we had kind of just, in brief summary, covered all the way through verse 22. And if you recall the point that Paul is making here, and who is he addressing specifically? Well, he's pointing to the Jews. He's making a specific address to the Jews, and he's emphasizing to them their problems, the things that they were doing wrong. And the number one thing he's talking about here in this passage is their what? They held the Gentiles to one standard and claimed righteousness and innocence and purity, except they what? They did the same thing, just as guilty as the Gentiles were. And so Paul's making that point. And if you recall, he says, if you bear the name Jew, and then you do all these things, you think you know it all, you think you're going to teach everybody, you're confident in yourself and in the knowledge of the law of Moses, you're a corrector of the foolish, and all of those things. And then he makes these points, okay? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you commit idolatry? And we ended class by kind of making the point that while the Jews would not have blatantly been as obvious about those particular acts of morality or immorality, they certainly would have been guilty of committing the same offenses. And Jesus charges them in the book of Matthew throughout the entire gospel of doing those exact same things. And the point that I want to make to you is that in verse 18, Paul uses this language. He says, you approve the things that are essential. That was at the core, the problem that the Jews had, especially the Pharisees. What does he mean when he says that? And how does that make one rationalize really not doing what you are doing? Think about what he's saying. You approve the things that are essential. What did the Jews, especially the Pharisees, create a system of? I'm sorry? Okay, a system of do's and do nots. A system of how to interpret the law, 101, right? The law of Moses as viewed by the Jews or the Pharisees. And what they did is they made determinations in their own laws or their own minds what was really important to keep and what wasn't. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew? I don't know if I have. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 23. You remember the issue that he was making? The Jews claimed what about making a promise or an oath? You could make an oath and not keep it if you didn't what? Well, okay, that was another situation that he's going to be making. You're exactly right. And how you deal with your parents, right? Honoring your parents. But in regards to the oath, if you did not swear by the gold of the temple, well, then you were not obligated to keep it. If you swore by anything else, no. You are obligated to keep it if you swore by the gold of the temple, but if you swore by any other standard, well, it really wasn't obligated to keep it. And in chapter 23, Jesus goes through case after case that the Jews rationalized of why they really weren't breaking the law, when in reality, they were just as guilty as everybody else. Paul's making that point. And he uses these scenarios earlier on in from verse 17 all the way down through 22 as to how they came up with them. You're the teachers. You're the wise. You think you're so great. You're so important. But yet you do the most core fundamental things that you preach and rail against the Gentiles for doing. You're just as guilty. And so then in verse 23, let's continue reading from there. Let's go ahead and read 23 through 27. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Again, what technique, literary technique is he using here? He's using this diatribe. All right? He's posing the question that they would ask. And so there's this imaginary debate going on here. Or question. Do you dishonor God? What's the obvious answer? Yes. And then he quotes this passage. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the circumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? All right? Now we'll stop there and then finish out that section through verse 29 in just a minute. But I want us to look at this, okay? How did the Jews dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Okay? What's the point that he's making? We all said that it was obviously yes, you dishonored God through the breaking of the law. We all agreed on that. Then he quotes in verse 24 a psalm, a passage of David. Who recognizes that passage? Okay, they certainly would have been. But what's the point? They obviously are going to recognize it, but where does the passage come from? Or actually, it's repeated, actually, in not just one place. But John, what's the point of that?
Well, the point is they knew better. They had what God's law was intended to be, and they were supposed to be the examples for everybody else. And since they themselves didn't adhere to the law, well, what is everybody else going to be thinking about God if they didn't follow?
Excellent point. And that's exactly what he's trying to get across to him. All right, look. You're claiming exemption due to your status of being a Jew, right? Yet you're living like the Gentiles. So what he does is he quotes David here, and this is a passage that comes from Psalm, the 51st Psalm. And what is David doing and writing about in the 51st Psalm? Somebody say. Somebody whisper. That's exactly right. He is writing his confession statement in regards to Nathan has come and charged him with guilt. He is the man who is being condemned as a result of his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba. And the point that Paul's making is the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Why is that? Why did God come in judgment on David? That's exactly, it's a reflection on God. David's behavior, his immorality, they were the people of God, and he makes this point multiple times. They're the people of God, and yet you are acting just like the Gentiles. The people who have been judged. You came into the land of Canaan to bring what? Well, okay, honor to God, but what was the whole point of the Jews coming in and wiping everyone out? It was God's judgment, his condemnation on these Canaanites. And now you are acting like them? And so what's the whole point that God's making or that David's making? If you're using us to come judge them, we act like them, what? How are they going to respond? What are they going to think about the justice of God, the honor of God? They would mock him. You're no different than anyone else. And who does it reflect on? It's a direct reflection on God himself. Brother Heaton? Exactly right. He's making a universal point. That's exactly right. He's talking about, and he'll make that point at the end, who is the Jew? What does he mean by that?
The Jew in the heart.
Okay, that's exactly right. Who is the Jew? Well, the Jews believed that the Jew was who? Kind of a bunch of who's and whatever.
Descendants of Abraham.
Okay, descendants of Abraham. The keepers of the law, which he's already said. The children of the sign of circumcision, the ones who are the physical beneficiaries of the law. That's who they thought the Jew was. Paul's going to make the point. That's not who the Jew is. All right? So good point. So the key here is, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What does God do to David? Punishes, he holds him accountable for his sin. He judges him and finds that he is guilty. Therefore, he is the receiver of punishment. That's exactly right. So that God's name would not be impugned, so that it would not be dishonored. Yes, ma'am. You're not who you are,
yeah.
Kind of thing, yeah.
Do it, but...
Yeah, hi. That is. And I'll tell you, that is a reflection, as was made known, of our society. It really is. Absolutely, it's an indictment of it. Okay, so here's the key that we're talking about. The point that he was making is that David's sin with Bathsheba is, he holds them accountable. And then also, you remember, it's also used when the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when they're talking about the judgment of Assyria and Babylon. Who did Assyria and Babylon come in judgment of? God's own people, right? Because their behavior, their conduct, reflected on God. God can't be a righteous and just judge and condemn the Gentiles, who are worthy of condemnation, and not do the equal, hold equal and hold just as responsible his own people. Is that just? Is that a righteous God? Absolutely not. And I think that's the point that Paul here is making. All right, so Paul leaves that, makes that point. Then he goes right into circumcision. And we've already alluded to it, but why does Paul bring up circumcision? What's... Okay, that was an issue at one point in time that was dealt with, is the fact that the Jews were trying to make the Gentiles become Jews, and it certainly is likely that it was an issue in Rome as well. But he's not talking to the Gentiles here.
He's the sale of their blessings from their God.
All right. You're exactly right. It was the symbol of symbols for the Jews. That's why they wanted to make the Gentiles be circumcised. Because the Jewish mindset said, what about salvation? It's in what? It's in what we are. We are the representation of what you've got to be saved, to be righteous, to avoid the judgment of God. And so you're exactly right. Circumcision is what differentiated the Jews from everyone else in the world. And wasn't that for a design purpose? What was the point of circumcision? It represented God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. So you're exactly right. It did do that. But the Jews missed the point, because it wasn't about the circumcision of the flesh that God was looking for. Doesn't Jesus make that point over and over and over again to the Pharisees? What does he say to them? Yeah, circumcision of the heart. He talks about sacrifices, the rituals of the law. That's not what pleased God. But obedience, a submissive and subjective heart. That's what he wanted. And so the Jews are thinking that it's all about the outward, and it's all about the covenant and the law. But Paul says that the circumcised Jew is living like the uncircumcised Gentile. What's the point? What's the value? Well, I mean, how does that make you special? You live just like they do. The whole point of circumcision and the law was that they would be identified. How? You can't walk around and look at a Jew and see that he's circumcised. But it was a symbol, and it was a physical symbol that was supposed to reflect what? Their character, their conduct, their behavior, their life. Doing those deeds which differentiated the people of the Jews from the rest of the world. So what good is circumcision? And if the uncircumcised Gentile... See, now listen to what he's saying here. If the uncircumcised Gentile, whom you think is defiled and unacceptable to God, if he lives... I don't know what happened. Okay. If he lives according to God's law, if he lives like the circumcised Jew should be living by the law, will he not be regarded as circumcised? You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 39? When the Jews are saying, oh, well, you know, you're coming here with this new baptism thing and subjection. We are descendants of Abraham. Well, what did Jesus say? Okay, if you're descendants of Abraham, first of all, you'd know who? Huh? You'd know who I am, first of all. Secondly, if you're the descendants of Abraham, live like it. Act like it. Show the works that Abraham showed. Now, he's going to get into more detail later on as to what that would look like. Okay? When he talks about faith and grace. But at this point, look. Show the behavior and the deeds. Paul's made that point multiple times. John? And it wasn't hypothetical. This diatribe...
Analogy.
Yeah, exactly.
They would have viewed it as hypothetical because they didn't understand who he was talking to then. Mm-hmm. Now they do.
Good point. All right? So he gets through and he makes the statement that circumcision... And again, look at this. Circumcision, verses 28 and 29. Let's read it. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What does he mean when he says it's not by the letter? What would we say? It's not by the letter of the law. Okay? It's not in the detail of the law. All right? So circumcision is an outward symbol of what should have indicated their heart. Can we make a connection with that? Paul will make it later. What do we do? What is the circumcision, the sign of circumcision for the Christian? It's baptism. Baptism is no more than what the Jews did. If it's just being dunked in the water, if it does not come with a change of heart, and again, that's the point he's trying to make to these Jews, you have to repent. You've got to change your life. Change the way you live. Or that outward symbol is meaningless. Same thing is with baptism. Baptism is meaningless if it's not coincided with a change of how you live your life. Repentance and submission to the authority of God. And so that's the point Paul is making. Now, we've talked about it. Why is Paul making this point to the Jews? Well, again, their confidence, as he's already said back there in verse 18, their confidence is in themselves, in the law, and in their signs. He wants them to understand you should not have any confidence in yourself. Where should your confidence rely? It ought to rely on Christ. It ought to rely on the Father. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Okay? All right. When we talked about repentance. And we talked about repentance again. All right? I think we covered it. Oh, okay. I did want to make this point. Where does this concept come from? Well, obviously, I've got it on the screen, so you know. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. All right, do you remember what Jeremiah says about what will happen with his people? It won't be a people who are prescribing their righteousness by the letter of the law, like the Jews tried to do. It will be the covenant which he will make with the house of Israel after these days, in which I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says, he who is a Jew is not just of the blood lineage of Abraham. He is of Abraham. How is he of Abraham, though? What does he say in chapter 4? By faith. The faith of Abraham. The descendants of the father of faith. That's who Abraham is. Not of blood and circumcision. All right? All right, that pretty much ends up chapter 2. Does anyone have any other comments or any questions?
John, yeah. Brings up the point that each one of us should think about. When the world sees me, do they see me different than the rest? Jesus said that they all may speak the same thing. That was his prayer. So that's what all of us should do. When they look at the Valerica Church of Christ, they should see
very good point, brother. Yes, sir, Bill.
Jews are guilty of hypocrisy, for one thing, and they weren't practicing what they were preaching, and I think us as Christians can be guilty of that when we see other people committing sin and criticize and be critical of it, and then at the same time, we may be guilty of something similar to that. You know, so we've got to be careful to judge people what we say, and sometimes I, like the verse says, judge not,
exactly right. Meaning that when you judge, that'll be the standard of judgment in which you will be judged. You're going to be judged by the same measure, level of condemnation. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, ma'am. Sorry. What's the point he's going to make here in chapter 3? Does the shoe fit? The shoe fits. That's the point. The shoe does fit. It fits every one of us. And so... That's exactly right. Good point, sister. All right. So, once again, let's just look. Paul argues, chapter 1, the Gentiles are guilty and God's justified in their condemnation. Chapter 2, Paul argues that the Jews are as equally as guilty of sin, and God's justified in treating them the same as the Gentiles for their guilt. Now, let me ask you this question. We've already talked about Paul going into this, using this diatribe style, okay? What is the natural inclination, would you think, if you were a Jew and you've had this perception of your salvation, your righteousness before God, was based not on what Paul's saying, but based on you were just born in the right group of people and you've got the covenant and you've got the law and you've got circumcision, so you have got a pass when it comes to being judged or condemned? Paul's now refuted that. He's told them that they're all guilty. What do you think a Jew would naturally take issue with Paul about? Yeah. Hey, don't you think that's right? Okay. We think we're pretty special, but basically what you're telling us is we're not that special, you know? And not only are we not that special, we're going to receive the same condemnation, the same judgment, the same punishment as all these heathen, pagan Gentiles? You're lumping us in the same boat? Then what is the point? Why have we been living as Jews all these years? What's the benefit? What's the advantage? And so Paul's going to use this diatribe again. And he's going to have this debate and this argument. And he's going to suggest a very, very good technique of argument, I might add, which I am the master of. Okay? He's going to suggest his opponent's argument before they even make it. Am I not the master of that? I am. Actually, I'm not the master of that. I think I'm the master of that. I think I'm so smart that I know what everybody's going to say before they say it. I know what they're thinking. And this can be a one-sided discussion here. Let me just tell you what you are going to say. Then I'll tell you what I would say. Then I'll tell you what you would say. Then I'm going to tell you what I would say. Okay? That's a great argument. Not good for husbands to try, though. All right? Doesn't work as well as Paul. One reason is because Paul is many, many miles away from these people when he uses diatribe. All right? It's not a good use when you're in the presence of your opponent. All right? But it is a good use when you're using this literary style to make the point or the argument that he knows they're going to make. And so Paul is going to make four arguments that he would suppose that any Jew would make based on what he said. So let's begin reading. Chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great, in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Again, another reference. From whom? From chapter 51 of Psalms. David, yeah. Okay, so that's two. Number three. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Argument number four. But if through my life, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Now, if you don't know, like I didn't for the majority of my life, that Paul is using this literary style and arguing with himself using the supposed arguments of the Jews that are not present, this can be really, really confusing. And you kind of just skip over it and go on to the parts that you do understand. Which I pretty much did. It didn't make sense. But when you understand that he's debating with himself what he would suppose any rational Jew would argue, it does make sense. So let's look at the arguments that he makes, all right? Based on what Paul has already said, we made this point. All right, what is the benefit of being a Jew? So these are the four grievances, all right, or complaints or arguments that this supposed person is going to make, all right? And we have read it. What's the advantage of being a Jew? How does Paul answer that? Okay, so is that a pro or a con? That was a pro. It was a benefit? Absolutely. You were going to say? Oh, I'm sorry, Caleb. Justin. Oh, okay, yeah. He says, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. Of course that's a benefit. What was the benefit of being entrusted with the oracles of God? Well, okay, they got to know the oracles, and that's true. But the benefit is more than just knowing the oracles. That's exactly right. And through having that revealed to them, did they grow and understand or have a knowledge of better than the Gentiles? God. Didn't they know him better than the Gentiles? Didn't the prophets and the law and God's expectations and his history with them show them a picture of who he is and his righteousness and his goodness, but also his demands that his law be kept? Wasn't that a benefit to the Jews? Absolutely it was. The Jews benefited by having that knowledge. It was an asset to them. They got a chance to know God better than the rest of the world. At that point in time, would ever have the opportunity to know. Okay? So they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What did I do? I have no idea how many times I'm hitting this thing when I talk. So if I go right to a different slide, would somebody please just tell me? Paul uses this diatribe here. We talked about the advantage of circumcision. Where am I? Is that what I did?
Yeah, you just need to keep.
My goodness. I need to stop putting stuff up there and just talk. And that would keep me from getting lost. All right. So here it is. Thank you very much for catching me up. So they were entrusted, and this was certainly a benefit to the Jews. So then Paul goes in to his second alleged argument that the Jews, he believes, are going to make. And he says, well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? What's the argument here? Okay, Paul, all right, so you're making this argument here to us. You're telling us that now in order for us to be righteous, in order for us to be in a good relationship with God, we have to have faith, we've got to believe, we've got to live righteously, right? It's not all about the law, right? Well, what was the basis of the covenant that God made with Abraham? Keeping the law and circumcision. Okay, so now you're saying we've broken it, right? So if the covenant's broken, what?
Does God have to keep his part?
Okay, covenant's broken. Okay, what happens if the covenant breaks? We studied this, remember, in the covenant just last year?
God doesn't have to follow.
That's right. The one whom is the covenant non-breaker, we'll say, no longer is obligated. And it means condemnation to the breaker. So now they're saying, oh, okay, so is this what you're saying? God's not obligated to keep his end of the bargain? Is that the point you're making, Paul? And of course, here he goes again. He's talking, he uses David's quote. May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now, it obviously is emphatically saying that this isn't true. What's the point? You remember why God created the covenant with the plan in mind? He knew it was going to be broken. His reliability wasn't going to be based on our ability to keep it, was it? He knew we were going to break it. But the whole purpose was that he created a system that even when we did break it, and he was no longer obligated to keep his end, he bound himself to do it anyway. He promised that man would be saved. He promised it. And when he promised it, he bound himself with his own life. You remember that? That's exactly right. God said, not only are we making this covenant, but when you break it, and you will break it, I'm going to pay the penalty for it. I'm tying my life into this covenant. Paul's making the point, may it never be. God's faithfulness is not dependent on man. Let me try to get through this, Justin. Hold on 1 second. It's not going to be based on you that determines whether God's promises are valid and kept and honored. Paul quotes David, again, going back to his sin with Bathsheba. When David writes his confessional statement, what does he say about the justness of God? You have stood in condemnation of me, and you are just. You're righteous in doing it. I have no basis to appeal. I'm guilty. I don't have a leg to stand on. And so David acknowledges that. Why? Why is David making that point? Okay, because David understands it's not the law that's going to make him good, and it's not circumcision. He stands guilty because he's violated the sacred covenant with God. Think about our law system, okay? When we have somebody, it doesn't matter what you do, anybody, murderers, When they stand before the judge, it doesn't matter how much evidence is being held against them to prove their guilt. What do they always say? Okay, innocent until proven guilty is our statement. So they stand before the judge. See, not guilty. Not guilty. I'm innocent. And we have a system that says exactly what Snowy said. Innocent until you prove me guilty. Well, that's stupidity when you're making that appeal before God. If you're guilty before God, guess what? You're guilty. You don't appeal to God until he proves you with some type of evidence. He has it. If you're guilty, you're guilty. And there is no argument. David can't make an appeal. He can't say, well, I didn't do it, or there's these exceptions, or I was insane, for goodness sakes. All right? He stands before his Creator, and he says, you are just in your condemnation of me. And Paul is emphasizing this just as David did. Guilty people cannot stand before the Almighty Judge, the righteous Judge, and declare themselves not guilty. Can't do it. All right? So we go on. And then in verse 5, we've got another objection. And let's try to get through these last two because they're very similar. Okay? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? All right, you can see. What's the level of their arguments? What's happening to them? I mean, they started off, well, what's the benefit of being a Jew? You know, if this is the way it is, all right, they make Paul defend that. But now, what kind of arguments are they making? They're petty. They're lame. They're weak. They're indefensible. But Paul's making them. Because he knows good and well that's what they're going to say. All right? So the objector suggests that our unrighteousness does what?
Brings glory to God.
How does it bring glory to God, sister?
Well, because God's righteousness, in spite of our unrighteousness, is just glaring out.
That's exactly right. Is he going to make the point about grace later on in chapter 6? What's he going to say, brother? He's going to say, oh, yeah, hey, let's just commit sin. Glory to God. He's saving us by grace. Their condemnation is just. And he even makes another report that says in verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why me? Why me? Yep. Pitiful. It's a weak argument. Why me? Look the point he's trying to make. And he said, talks about it in human terms. Let me get to this point, get through these slides. Genesis chapter 18, 25. Listen, remember this statement. Far be it from thee. You remember who makes this statement in Genesis 18? Abraham at the God's judgment of what city? Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, far be it from thee to do such a thing. To slay the righteous with the wicked. So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth judge, deal justly? Paul's making a point. God, you're above the reproach of treating the guilty and the righteous the same. Okay? Of course, he's trying to make an argument that there's actually what in the city of Sodom? Righteous people, okay? He doesn't know, obviously, at this point. God's already checked it out, all right? There's not anybody there. But he makes this statement, and it's trying to appeal to God on this basis. Well, that's what they're saying. They're arguing this. Why am I judged as a sinner? Think about it. Paul's point is similar to what they're making here. What's worse than an unrighteous judge? You think in just your life, how many times you've seen somebody held accountable, they're guilty, the evidence is overwhelming, and yet they get off on a technicality. Or you got some weak, lame, liberal judge who says that the pedophile who raped a child can take 6 weeks probation and therapy, and then he's okay. What do we think about that kind of judge? He's unjust. He's despicable. God is not like that. God is not that kind of judge. He holds us accountable for what we are guilty of. And all of us stand before him as guilty. All right? Again, this is the restatement, and I know that we're out of time. But it's really just them saying, why blame me? You know, why me? Don't blame me if through my lie, it demonstrates the truthfulness of God and his righteousness. After all, you've said we're all liars. You see the points that he's making. And so at the end, at this point, what argument do you have left? What can you say? Except what he's going to say here. And when we come back on Sunday, we're going to start right here, quickly hit that, and then get into his quote from Psalms. He has multiple quotes from Psalms and Isaiah that we're going to look at, and then we'll hopefully get through with chapter 3 on Sunday. Thank you very much for your good comments and your kind attention.